Hello, I'm Pastor Mock. This is the second installment of a four-part series in Habakkuk. We're considering today the Lord's comfort in trials. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity to consider the comfort that you give us, even in the face of intense trials. We pray that you would use this text to give us that comfort as we face trials of various kinds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we get into the meat of the lesson, I thought it wise to recap for us briefly where we were last time, or rather just recap the two complaints that Habakkuk gives to the Lord. You might recall that last time, in his first complaint, Habakkuk is saying, "How long will the sin of your people, O God, go on without your justice being executed?" He cries on and on, violence. He's crying out for help and is wondering when the Lord will answer him, when the Lord will give the help that he and his nation need. And God responds, "Be astounded." He says, "Look among the nations. See, wonder, and be astounded. Because I am judging my people by means of the wicked Chaldeans, the Babylonians." And Habakkuk basically says, "Did I hear you all right on that one? Maybe you didn't speak clearly. Excuse me, that's not what I had asked for. I didn't ask for you to send a wicked nation to be the hand of judgment upon the Israelites. Can't you just deal with this in-house? Can't you just handle the Israelites without bringing in these other nations, this bitter and hasty, more wicked nation than the Israelites? Why, God, used them to discipline us?" The Lord was right in verse 5 when he told Habakkuk, "I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." It was hard for Habakkuk to believe. It was incredible that for Habakkuk that the Lord would use a nation less righteous than the Israelites to judge the more righteous Israelites. So that's where we were. And after Habakkuk's second complaint, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And so Habakkuk is ready. He's on the watch. He's offered his second complaint. And he is wondering what the Lord is going to say. And he is already beginning to form an answer in response to the Lord's answer. Not a wise course of action. But he's watchful. He's waiting. And the Lord does respond, something that we'll look at later on today and more the following week. But that's the essence of Habakkuk in the first chapter. How long, O Lord? And why these Chaldeans? And so there needs to be comfort, because these are trying times for Habakkuk. What does it mean to comfort? Well, just that English word, comfort, has been weakened today and has gone beyond the etymology of the word. The word comfort comes from two Latin words. Fort is the main part, the verb. And that means to fortify, to strengthen. And the cum can either be in emphatic prefix, so like to really fortify, to really strengthen, or it can be the cum of accompaniment, so there's strength in the presence of someone else. Strength in numbers is one of the sayings that we say. I've defined comfort this way. To comfort is to strengthen, embolden, encourage, and console someone with appeals to God's strong presence, perfect providence, holy character, and infallible word. So, one person, you could say, infuses or injects strength in another, gives boldness to another, gives courage to another, gives consolation to another. And the way that this person does this is by reminding the one in need of comfort of the strong presence of God. Though the one who needs comfort is weak, God is strong. And He's with you. Another way of comforting an individual is by reminding that person of the perfect providence of God. That eternal decree that is played out in creation, in history. This providence which is never frustrated. God always does His holy will, and no one can ever thwart His will. We can comfort someone by reminding that person of the character of God, His holiness of God. He's too pure to look upon evil. He is good. He is merciful. He's kind. He's steadfast in His faithfulness to His people. And on and on. And we can comfort someone by appealing to the Word of God that is infallible, that's unable to err, that is authoritative, and that comes from the truth, from God Himself. This comfort only will do for Habakkuk. For Habakkuk, whose body is trembling, whose lips are quivering, whose bones are rotting, as he says at the end of this book. If Habakkuk is going to be upheld during this judgment on Judah, then only the Lord's comfort will suffice. How then does the Lord comfort Habakkuk in this book? Well, He does so in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. A passage we looked at last time. And so I'll just highlight some sections here, some verses. This is an unlikely section where comfort is to be found. And it's unlikely because this section has to deal with God judging sin, which shouldn't be surprising. But it's not just any old person's sin, it's the sin of God's own people. Sin is being judged. God is using a bitter and hasty nation. God is using a nation whose horses are swifter than leopards, who are more fierce than the evening wolves, who laugh at these strong fortresses, who mock kings and rulers, and who come for violence and gather captives like sand. God is going to judge the sin of His people. And the judgment of sin ought to be a comfort for us, because it tells us that God cares about sin. Yes, even the sin of His people. Perhaps we should say, yes, especially the sin of His people. So God judges the sin of His people. God comes to His people first. As a father corrects his own children first. And before correcting the children of others, so does God correct his own nation, Judah. Almost 2 centuries before Habakkuk, we see in Isaiah 10, a passage we considered briefly last time, we see that the Lord is going to punish the northern kingdom, Israel. And he's going to do that through the Assyrians. The king of Assyria is going to be the rod of Yahweh's anger and judgment. So the Lord is going to punish Israel. And he's going to punish Israel first. But after the Lord uses the Assyrians to punish the Israelites in the north, he will then turn his judgment from the northern kingdom, which would be no more at 722, and then direct that wrath to the Assyrians. Because in the heart of the king of Assyria, he did not intend to please the Lord. All he wanted, all he desired, was the accumulation of nations and land. And he wanted to destroy. So the Lord will then punish the Assyrians. But he punishes his people first. So we see here in Habakkuk. This is not just an Old Testament reality. This is also found in the New Testament. But a half a millennium later, after Habakkuk, we see in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There are those who don't obey the gospel of God, and they're going to be judged. There's no doubt about that. But judgment will also come upon the household of God. That's what he says. Because God cares about the sins of his people. And so he judges his people. And he disciplines his people. This is a blessing. That God judges sin is a comfort. Because it is a blessing of a rebuke. Might not think a rebuke to be a blessing, but you would be going up against the psalmist, who in Psalm 141, verse 5, says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head." So let a righteous man do that to me. Let him strike me, rebuke me. It is a good thing. It's a kindness. It's a grace. Why is this rebuke a grace? Well, it's coming from a righteous man. So it's someone who is concerned with the righteousness of God. Someone who cares about the justice of God. The holiness of God. Someone who despises sin. His own sin. And the sin of others. Because all sin must be despised, abhorred, abominated. And he goes on, he says, "Let my head not refuse it." When I receive this rebuke, like oil that is coming down my face, this blessing, let my head not refuse it. Let me be teachable. Let me receive this righteous man's rebuke as a good thing. That is difficult for people to do. It's difficult for believers to do. And if this is said of a righteous man, well, how much more ought we to receive the blessing of rebuke from the righteous, from God himself? And that's what's going on in Habakkuk. God, the righteous, is rebuking his own people because they have sinned on and on for centuries and accepted wicked kings, especially towards the end of the kingdom. So, this section tells us that God judges the sin of His people. It also tells us that Habakkuk is right. In verse 13 of chapter 1, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Habakkuk was right about that. The Lord's eyes are too pure to look favorably upon evil. Proverbs 15:3 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The Lord sees all. He doesn't look idly, as Habakkuk complains in chapter 1, verse 3. He doesn't look idly at wrong. He sees it. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And because he sees it, and because he himself is pure, the sin will be dealt with. Another section is chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. Now, this section is more likely a section where comfort is to be found. It's more likely, but no more true than the previous section, which we just saw. But it's more likely to be received as a comfort from God's people, because we tend to focus on others. We tend to focus on them, on those who sinned. And so this section doesn't deal with God judging the sin of His own people. This section deals with God judging the sin of the wicked, of the unrighteous. And everyone can get on board with that, right? Well, all believers, all righteous ones can get on board with that. And so in this section, we see again that sin is being judged. This time it's the sin of the Chaldeans, and the judgment is expressed with five woes. A woe is, you could say, the opposite of a benediction, the opposite of a pronouncement of a blessing. A woe is a pronouncement of a curse. It's a pronouncement of condemnation that's coming upon a people, coming upon a nation. We see in chapter 2, verse 6, uh, 6b through 8, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Now, in this section, the righteous and all of these nations who were once plundered by the Chaldeans, these take up the "how long," and they apply it to the Chaldeans. "Because you Chaldeans have plundered the nations, expect them," these nations, "to so plunder you. Thus shall the Persians plunder the Babylonians," all in due time, of course, in the mid 6th century BC. And then in verses 9 through 11, the second woe: "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. The Babylonians' high, seemingly impenetrable fortresses will come crashing down, even from their own structures. The Chaldean dynasty is not out of the reach of God's judgment hand. That's for sure. If the Lord had to stoop down to consider the Tower of Babel, this new towering dynasty that shares its name with the Tower of Babel, the Babylonians. This new towering dynasty will be as a tower built with Legos by a two-year-old. How will the Chaldean strongholds fare against the strong arm of the Lord? Probably about as well as this two-year-old's construction of Legos that very easily come crashing down, as I am reminded every single day my children play with Legos, which results in crying, sadness, perhaps even crying that points to this crying of the Babylonians as their towers, as their dynasties come crashing down. The Babylonian king thinks that he is bringing honor to his house and his name. But really, as the text says, the opposite is true. He is up against the king of all. In 12 and 13, the third woe, we see, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Any town or city built on blood will come to ruin. The city, in a microcosmic way, represents the fulfillment of man's creation mandate to subdue the earth. But to subdue the earth on the basis of iniquity goes against the will of God. The city, as a culture created by a people, needs to glorify God. It should be a city of God, not a city of man. Do the Chaldeans intend to found cities to honor Yahweh? Certainly not. All their efforts of city making will be for naught in the end, because they are for themselves, not for the glory of God. And so all their efforts for this city making will be as if no city had ever existed. In the fourth woe, verses 15 to 17, we read, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Here's a woe to a kingdom that is given to drunkenness, a lack of self-control, a denial of living by the Spirit of God. Is the kingdom given to bullying, to harshness, perversity? As Ham gazed at Noah's nakedness, the Babylonian king shames his subjects, whether these subjects are his own people or his conquered. The king's former splendor will turn into shame. He will drink deeply from the Lord's cup of wrath. What he did to others will one day be done to him. In the fourth woe, verses 18 and 19, we read, what prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. This is a woe to an idolatrous nation. He is a fool who believes the creation to be the source of truth. He is a fool who believes that the idol, an object of his own making, is revelatory and instructive, that he could sit at the feet of this idol and learn the way of life, that he could learn wisdom, that he could learn truth, all necessary for living in this world. That's foolishness. And in verse 20, we see, But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let all the earth keep silence before the Lord who is in his temple. It says, in Hebrew, it's saying, hush, shh, be quiet. No one talk. There is no need for you to talk. The Lord is in his holy temple. This same command to be quiet is issued in two other texts. Zephaniah 2:13 and Zechariah 1:7. These are both passages that speak of the expectant judgment on Judah. And I would commend these passages to you for study. Unlike the idols, the Lord has breath. Unlike the idols, the Lord lives and does so in his holy temple. Unlike the idols, the Lord is holy. The Lord has a holy habitation. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Prophets, says of this verse, the Lord will maintain his presence in his holy temple even in a time of the breaking of the nation. So all earth must keep reverential silence before him. The Lord still needs to be worshipped. The Lord still calls his people to worship him. The Lord is steadfast. He's eternal in the heavens. The Lord is not going anywhere. Even though judgment is going to come upon a sinful nation, and there will be all this upheaval and ruin and buildings toppling over and people dying, people being taken captive, despite all that, the Lord remains unmoved. The Lord remains in his temple, in his holy place. In fact, it's from this holy habitation that he is declaring and executing this judgment upon a wicked nation. Like the calm before the storm, nothing will avert the hot wrath of Yahweh against sin, whether it's the sin of his own people or that of his enemies. No one can plead ignorance. No one can profess innocence. There is no right cause to object against this judgment that's coming upon people. Habakkuk had come to bring a complaint. He brought two. He is now silent and in awe. In these two sections, then, we are assured of comfort through God's judgment on sin. Judgment on the sin of the unrighteous is a taste of eternal hellfire. These days of the Lord, these many demonstrations or executions of judgment are a taste of a greater judgment, a greater day of the Lord that will come upon an unrepentant, rebellious people. And so let us take that message to heart, that all sin is going to be judged. Let us make sure that our sin is judged on Christ. By imputation, not on ourselves, internal hellfire. Judgment on the sin of the righteous is an indication of fatherly discipline. John Calvin, commenting on 1 Peter 4:17, which we read just a little bit ago, says this, God indeed puts forth his hand indifferently against his own people and against strangers. For we see that both are in common subjected to adversities. Both believer and unbeliever are in common subjected to adversities, trials. And if a comparison be made, he seems in a manner to spare the reprobate and to be severe towards the elect. That's often the complaint that a believer would have. How is it that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are the ones who are suffering more than the wicked? Hence the complaint of the godly, that the wicked pass their life in continual pleasures and delight themselves with wine and the harp, and at length descend without pains in an instant into the grave, that fatness covers their eyes, that they are exempt from troubles, that they securely and joyfully spend their life, looking down with contempt on others, so that they dare to set their mouth against heaven. And then he quotes or references Job 21:13 and Psalm 73:3-9. He says, in short, God so regulates his judgments in this world that he fattens the wicked for the day of slaughter. He therefore passes by their many sins and, as it were, connives at them, tolerates or winks at them. At least that's what it looks like on the surface, because they're not immediately, instantly judged. In the meantime, he restores by corrections his own children, for whom he has a care, to the right way whenever they depart from it. So the righteous who are undergoing, or who will be undergoing this trial in the days of Habakkuk, they are to receive this judgment, this trial, as fatherly discipline, as correction, as a reminder for them to examine their hearts to see where they have themselves been idolatrous, where they have sinned against God and not sanctified his holy name, where they have overlooked injustice in their own relationships. And this same ought to be for us as well. When we face trials of various kinds, we should examine our hearts. This is not to say that any given trial corresponds directly to a particular sin of ours, but our hearts are full of sin. And there are many things to be repented of. We would do well to examine how we have disobeyed God and to receive that correction from the Lord, that righteous rebuke from God. Is comfort to be found only in the fact that sin is judged, as we saw in these two texts? Well, certainly not. There's much more in Habakkuk that would lend itself to comfort. So very quickly, we can see the being, character, and activities of God as great means of comfort to God's people. If we look at his being and his character, we are reminded that it is the Lord who is doing a mighty work. In chapter 1, verse 5. All this is the Lord's doing. So, there isn't that renegade molecule, as R.C. Sproul has said often, that would destroy or invalidate the sovereignty of God. No, it's the Lord who's doing this mighty work. And it's the Lord who is from everlasting. And it's the Lord who is the rock. He is the eternal one, the immovable, the steadfast. There is only one God. There is only one rock, Yahweh. And this Lord, who is sovereign, who is directing all things according to the counsel of his will, it's this Lord who is the Holy One. And not just the Holy One, but in chapter 1, verse 12, he is my Holy One, as Habakkuk says. He belongs to me, and I belong to him. God has said, you are my people. I am your God. And Habakkuk, by faith, appropriates that. This Holy One is mine. He has given himself to me. this Holy One has eyes too pure to look upon evil. This is bad news for unrepentant sinners, but great news for those who seek justice, like Habakkuk was doing. This is great news for those who don't want sin to abide in them, who want sin to be addressed, even though it's difficult in the process of having your sin exposed. The purity of God is a good thing for believers. Another source of comfort in this letter, in this book, is that the Lord answers Habakkuk. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord answered me." Remember, in 2:1, Habakkuk is taking a stand at his watchpost. He's stationing himself on the tower. He's looking to see how the Lord respond, if he will respond. The Lord responds. The Lord answers. The Lord hears his cry and responds. He doesn't ignore Habakkuk. He graciously gives him a word. And this Lord ordains. Chapter 1, verse 12. "O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment." Again, a sign of God's control. That this wicked nation that's going to be on the Israelites is at the ordination of God. And if this God, since this God is a holy and good God, there won't be any unnecessary or excess judgment. An eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. It will be exact. It will be exactly what the Lord requires for justice to be done. There's also an excellent verse of comfort in chapter 2, verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's a future filling of the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. This is in an interesting location. It's right in the middle of a woe, right in the middle of a condemnation, of a curse upon the wicked people, is this hopeful verse. Something we'll look at next time. Something that Habakkuk will have to believe by faith as he is part of this remnant. He could easily fall into the trap of not believing that one day the knowledge of the Lord, the saving knowledge of the Lord, will be as expansive as the waters covering the seas. That's a great source of comfort. The knowledge of the Lord wins out. The Lord wins. Those are some activities that give us comfort. Activities from the Lord that give us comfort. So do we have that same promised comfort today? Absolutely. Certainly the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the comfort from His character, from His being, from His activities, from who He is, that comfort remains. He is our powerful, everlasting, pure, holy rock. We also see comfort in the fact that the Son of God left the heavenlies. He left that holy habitation to tabernacle among us. One who is full of grace and truth. One who took on the wrath of God for us. The Lord judged your sin on the cross of Christ. No condemnation do we dread anymore. And this God who temples with us, whose life is, whose soul and body was the temple of God, this God, the Son of God, made us a temple of the living God, by sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us, that we might live lives that aim to please Him. How much more comfort can we get than the forever presence of the Comforter? Now, next time, we will see how Habakkuk, as a righteous one, responds to this objective comfort from the Lord. Does Habakkuk subjectively appropriate this comfort that is objectively given to him by the Lord? Well, I think you know the answer to that question, and we'll develop that answer, which is, spoiler alert, yes, he does. We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Our loving God, we do thank you for this brief time to consider Habakkuk 1 and 2 and the comfort that you give to your people in the face of trials. Comfort even in the judgment of the sin of your own. We're thankful, God, that you have judged our sin in the person of Jesus Christ, who took on the curse for us, that we might be blessed, that woes would not be pronounced upon us, but blessings, benedictions, beatitudes, because of you and your goodness, your grace. We thank you that you haven't left your people, that you've given your people the knowledge of you, that one day that knowledge will extend to the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. We'll see you next time.